Now, I suggest to you that these words really should thrill all of our hearts this evening. They reveal to us that despite the most unlikely of circumstances, indeed, the most unlikely that we could ever consider together, God will always fulfill His word. He will always bring to pass what He has said He would do. Certainty and truth are things which the world are always seeking for and yet will never find outside of God's word. Isn't it wonderful, therefore, for us as God's people that in a world such as ours this evening, we can turn to this book and be confident in it, be reassured by it, be taught what is true and what is certain and what is dependable. It's wonderful that we can live our lives and build upon the foundation that will never be shaken. Our lives are set upon the stone which God has set in Zion, upon which we'll never be ashamed. Certainly it's a comfort for us to consider the manner in which the Lord dealt with His ancient people, and yet, even in the way He did so, He always kept His word. I wonder, has your faith perhaps been shaken in that manner in recent days? Have you felt a certain fear and uncertainty as to the future, as whether or not God will keep His word? Perhaps our nation, our world is so wicked and dark that God is not going to be able to accomplish His word. Well, I turn you to this passage because here Jerusalem is now in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar has come and has sacked the city, and the people of Judah, the remnant, have now been taken captive to Babylon. And certainly this fills God's people, fills their hearts with fear and with dread. Judgment had come upon them. And that judgment had been warned by the prophets because of the sinfulness of the people. Over the past number of years, many, many years indeed, though they had provoked the Lord by their sinfulness, by their straying from Him, and now punishment is inflicted on them. If you look there in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "And the Lord thy God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised His words, and misused His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy." It's interesting then that we learn that not only does God keep His word in the demonstration of His promises of grace, but He also shows His faithfulness in the warnings of judgment. God had warned that if His people strayed, if they sinned against Him, He would judge them. And we learn then that God is faithful even in the times when He afflicts us. We often forget that, don't we? When we are afflicted for our sins, when we go against God's word and we experience in our lives what God has said, the Lord is actually confirming to us that He is faithful. And surely then we should order our lives accordingly. Do you live your life with that sense that everything that God has said He will do, that He is always faithful, not only in the great promises of grace that He's given to you, but also the promises of judgment? And here His word of judgment comes. And yet at the very same time, running along with this judgment, there is an unfulfilled word of restoration. A promise that the people will be brought back. Because that is exactly what God had said. He had promised through Jeremiah. And think of that. Jeremiah was the prophet of judgment. The weeping prophet. The one who was always calling upon the people to repent. And they never did. And yet it was through Jeremiah that God had promised He would bring the people back to their land. If you look with me in Jeremiah 29 and the verse 10, you will see this promise. Jeremiah 29 and the verse 10. And says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place." And so there's the promise that God will bring the people back. Now as we look in our text, when you read from verse 21 into verse 22, recognize that there's 70 years in between these two verses. In verse 21, we're reading of the fact that the land is now desolate. 70 years need to be fulfilled to keep the Sabbath that had been broken by Israel. And 70 years pass in between these two verses. And we read in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," and here we're entering into the 70th year. And yet I want you to think, as we consider these words, that 70 years had passed. 70 years of waiting on God to fulfill His word. 70 years of desolation. Imagine what that would have been like to experience that. Waiting. Looking. Is God going to accomplish His word? Think of the people there in Babylon. They're captive. They're in a foreign land. They're ruled over by a king who doesn't fear the Lord, who has no interest in God's promise, doesn't even know that such a promise had been given, and indeed doesn't care even if he knew. And he despises God's people. He hates them. He keeps them in captivity. And think about that. Is God going to accomplish His word? And so as we consider verses 22 and 23, and we read of how God did accomplish His word, there are great encouragements here for us. What do we learn here then in these words? I want you to see firstly that God makes His word known by men. He makes His word known by men. We read there in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished." And so this word had been spoken by Jeremiah. And so it was a promise then that had been given by the means of a man. Jeremiah had publicly declared this. He was God's mouthpiece. This, of course, is the manner that God had given His word throughout history. Think of Moses. God gave the law through Moses. God gave the Pentateuch through Moses. So much of God's revelation came by means of this man. And throughout Israel's history, the Lord had raised prophets to speak the word of God. They were there to declare God's word. And although the people saw a man speaking and heard a man's voice, they were told that God was speaking to them. And it's exactly the same witness that is given in the New Testament, isn't it? The apostles themselves witness to the fact that the Spirit of God moved them. We read of that in 2 Peter 1 in the verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this might seem a trivial point, but I emphasize it to you because even though the Word of God comes through the means of holy men, it doesn't give us cause to doubt it. And yet isn't that often the accusation? If the Word of God has come by the means of man, then perhaps there's some doubt about it. Can we really trust it if it has come through men? That's often the accusation in regards to this book. People dispute the whole doctrine of inspiration and they say, if men had some part in this, even if it was just the writing of it under inspiration, then how can we be certain that they were absolutely faithful? How can we be sure that every word is breathed of God if men had a role in it? I want you to see here in verse 22 that the fact that Jeremiah was the mouthpiece of God, it didn't affect the truthfulness and the certainty of the message. Do you notice what it says? That the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. You see, the identity of the message is unchanged, despite, we could say, the vehicle of it being pronounced. It's the word of the Lord. Yes, Jeremiah spoke it, but that does not matter. He's just the mouthpiece. The message itself is divine, is God-given. And let that encourage you this evening. Even though God's word has so many human authors, yet you can be sure that this truly is God's word, even though it has been given through men. It is the word of the Lord. And do not allow people to shake in your confidence by saying that, well, if this book has been given through the instrumentality of man, then perhaps there's some doubt in it. God's superintendence of His Word was supernatural. The Spirit of God oversaw its writing. It is pure. It is perfect. And so God says, as Jeremiah speaks, this is My Word. This is God's Word. And the very same thing was said by David, the great psalmist of Israel. He said in 2 Samuel 23 in the verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." And so God gave David His word, and as he spake, the Spirit of the Lord directed him. And there's a lesson here as well too for us, isn't there? Whenever the word of God is being preached, it must be preached faithfully. But when it is preached faithfully, under the power of the Spirit of God, God is speaking to you. Even though it is a man who is addressing you, if he is faithfully declaring the word under the power of the Spirit, God is speaking to you. And surely we need that these days. We need to receive the word of God as God speaking directly to us. So God gave His word through men. But then secondly, I want you to notice that God never forgets His word. He never forgets His word. We read there in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." You see, God is the one who's acting here. And doesn't that suggest to us then that God remembered what He said? And at the exact moment when the word was to be fulfilled, He acted. Does this not tell us then that He doesn't forget? Now, we often forget, don't we? Many things that God has said, we forget. Sometimes we pray things, don't we? And then we forget that we prayed them. And God at later times can answer our prayers and we don't even recognize it because we've forgotten that we prayed it. And yet God didn't forget. God doesn't forget what He says. The one who gives the promise is the one who accomplishes it. And God is aware of the passing of time. Let us not forget that. God is Lord over time. And His purpose was done at the appointed time. And let us not then think that the passing of time means that God will not accomplish His word. We're not the ones who accomplish God's word. It is Him. And how marvelously this is demonstrated to us as we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the longest promise that has ever been waited for. The longest anticipation of any of God's promise. And yet we're told that in the fullness of time, in the appropriate time, at the appointed time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. When our Savior was born in Bethlehem, He was not born a minute sooner or a minute later than what God had decreed. You see, that's what we must understand as we wait upon God and as time passes, that His divine will is being accomplished. He has decreed His purposes and His actions are in perfect keeping with His will. Or yes, here as we think of God acting for the Lord's ancient people, they had forgotten His word. They had disobeyed His laws. They had ignored His warnings. They weren't expecting judgment to fall on them, were they? They were caught by surprise, indicating that they'd forgotten the promise. And yet here, despite God's people forgetting, the Lord doesn't. He's mindful of what He said. I wonder, in your own life, has God given you promises in the past and now you've forgotten them? Has there been times of special seasons, we might call them, where the Lord has blessed you in His word and given you promises and now you've forgotten them? You can't remember those times when the Lord reassured you in His word and now you're struggling. It's important that we remember that we're in the Word. The passing of time is not a cause of doubt. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Psalm 105 and the verses 8 and 42. Psalm 105, because the Lord here speaks of that time when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. And this is what the Lord says of what He did at that time. Psalm 105 and the verse 8. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Think of that, the time period of a thousand generations. God remembered His word. And then look at verse 42. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. And so realize that then that in the Exodus, God says, I remember the word that I gave 400 years before. And think even of the promise that God gave to Abraham, a land and a seed. God is fulfilling His promise even today. And so let us be encouraged by that. This is something that we need to do in prayer, is to bring God's word before Him. Not that He needs reminding of it, but we need to remind ourselves of it. You see, that's important in prayer, isn't it? Don't ever think that we should not bring God's word to the Lord because He knows it already. Or we shouldn't bring our needs to Him because He knows it already. We need to vocalize it. We need to express it to God. We are reminding ourselves even as we seek God in prayer. And so here, as God acts to fulfill His purpose in a mighty way, we are so encouraged, aren't we? God never forgets His word. All the promises that He's given to you, child of God, they're all certain. And He will not forget one of them for you. But then thirdly and finally, I want you to see that God sees to it that His word is done. He sees to it that His word is done. We read there in verse 22, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. How wonderful are those words, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. You see, it was impossible for God's word not to be accomplished. And so the Lord acts then, and He does something that seems utterly impossible to us. He awakens the heart of this man. That's really what this word means, to stir up. It's like you coming into someone's bedroom, switching the light on and shaking them. Wake up! He was moved. Cyrus's heart was moved. He was roused. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? And this word stirred, it even has the sense of to master. And so we could read it that way, that the Lord mastered the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And isn't that wonderful to think of that? Because here's this great Lord, this great ruler, this great king, and yet God masters him. God moves him. God is in control. He's sovereign over the spirits of men. He's able to take this man and arouse him. Doesn't this remind us of Proverbs 21 and the verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord? As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And this is what we're seeing, isn't it? God is moving the heart of Cyrus. He's turning it. He's changing his course. And what a change of course it was. Because Cyrus was a godless man, a worshipper of false gods, who ruled as a dictator over many people. And it's interesting historically to think that Cyrus inherited the Babylonian kingdom. And it was the Babylonian policy to take conquered nations and to bring them back to Babylon. It's part of controlling them and keeping down their spirit and discouraging revolt. And so it was Babylonian policy then that brought Israel to Babylon. But then Cyrus comes to the throne and he decides to change that policy. And in order to keep peace in his kingdom, he decides to be merciful to these conquered people and to do them a favor. He allows them to go back to their land. And obviously his hope is that if he lets them go and provides them funds and money to rebuild their lands and to build their temples, then they won't revolt against him. But you think about that, because this king rises and he overturns the policy of the Babylonians. At the very time when God had promised that his people would come back to the land. Do we not see that as this pagan man is making his decisions, his policy decisions, that this is all in the hand of God? That very time when Cyrus decides to allow these conquered people to go back to their land is exactly the time that God had promised that the Israel would go back. And then think about what he says. And we read that in verse 23, because he says that the Lord is the God of heaven. He says that God has given him the kingdoms that he rules over. And he reveals that God has commanded him to build the temple, and he's obedient to it. Now, I was trying to think of an equivalent of this, and it's almost impossible, but it would be like our own first minister making a declaration that the Lord God of heaven is God, that this province is the Lord's, and that God has revealed to them that they are to support the church and advance the kingdom of God in this land and promote the spread of the gospel. It's such a poor illustration, I know, but just think about how incredible this declaration is. And God did it. He moved the heart of this man. I suggest to you there's a great encouragement for us here, especially as we think of our friends and family members who we want to see saved. And maybe you've shared the word of God with them for years and years, and there's a hardness and a coldness. People you know, you've spoken to, they just won't listen. And yet here we see what God can do in the heart of such a man like Cyrus. He turns him. He awakens him. God has purposed to save his elect people, and he will do so no matter how hard their hearts are. We are totally dependent upon God to change the heart, aren't we? It's the Spirit that breathes, that blows. He goes wherever he wants. He's the one that gives new birth. And so what an encouragement we have here then for us to pray. Let us take God's word in regards to our lives and the church as a whole, to the winning of the lost for Christ. And let us not doubt it. Let us be full of confidence tonight. We see how God transformed this situation. And the Lord is at work even today in fulfillment of his precious word. I wonder, are you certain of that tonight? Do you have that confidence that God is at work? And would you put that confidence and turn it into prayer? Because that's really what we do in prayer, isn't it? Out of a confidence in God's word and a certainty of His promises, we then are encouraged to call upon God. Think of that tonight. If God's word can't be depended on, can you even come to the Lord and plead before Him tonight? You cannot. But you see, the point is, even as we've been instructed here, we can come before God in certainty and in assurance. And let's pray that the Lord will do this kind of a work in the lives of the people we love. Pray that the Lord will stir up the spirit of your children if they're unsaved, your family members, your loved ones. Pray that God will stir up the spirit of our leaders. Turn them to God. Here it is shown to us how we can seek the Lord tonight. And let us take that on board and let us be obedient to it. Amen.